Well, good morning. Our scripture reading today is very short, just two verses. The opening two verses from Ephesians chapter 1. If you're looking with your pew Bible, you can find that on page 1133. Pastor Mark introduced us to Paul's letter to the Ephesians over the last couple of weeks, and now we are focusing in on the opening greeting, the opening two verses of the letter. And so let's pray that God would bless this time of the reading of his word. Father, we thank you that you have given us the revelation of yourself, that you have made yourself known even after our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned and turned away from you. You continued to make yourself known. And you have gathered together your word, the Holy Scriptures. You have both inspired and preserved the written scriptures for us today, this very day, that we can read and that we can hear your word, that we can hear your voice, even as it is spoken through human voices. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we pray that you would impress upon our hearts and minds your goodwill, that we'd be transformed into your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. We're reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. I hope you'll keep your Bibles open as we refer back to those few verses in just a few moments. One of the primary challenges of the book of Ephesians, especially in our day, in our place, and in the midst of our increasingly consumeristic and corrupting culture, is that it presents a fundamental challenge, even an existential threat, to our radical individualism. Today, we've become so radically individualistic in our culture and in our sense of personal identity that we can hardly begin to fathom the necessary role of the community to biblical Christian faith, to life in the Spirit, and to ministry in Jesus' name and in his nature. And though the precise phrasing does not come from, nor does it appear here in the book of Ephesians, the presupposition dominating the book of Ephesians, and by presupposition I mean the assumed truth or the accepted reality, it seems to be what is stated explicitly in the book of 1 Corinthians. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? These words were written to Christians in Corinth, gathered together into a local congregation, and both to them then and to the church through, say, the 19th century, this was once little more than a rhetorical question, which means that the answer is equally obvious to both questioner and respondents. Yes, we do know that. But in January 2016, North America, I must say the increasingly resounding answer in the church, I mean, to whom it is directed seems not to be yes, but rather no. We don't know that. And we don't actually believe that, at least not to the extent that we are willing to live by it. But those of us who know our Bibles or who've been paying attention over the last while to the ministry of the Word offered in this place, we realize that's not the whole truth. It's not even the whole verse found at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's the whole verse with the concluding verse of chapter 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Interestingly, even profoundly, the yous here, guess what? They're all plural. Much like we've begun to see and will continue to see in the book of Ephesians. If I put it in southern vernacular, all y'all are not all y'all's own, for all y'all were bought with a price. So all y'all glorify God in all y'all's body. All the yous refers to us. Not to me, not to you singular, but to us. But body here is singular, as if we all together make up one body, much like we will see in Ephesians throughout. And here's why. We all together make up one body. A main emphasis throughout this message series, because it's a main emphasis of the book of Ephesians, will be that we cannot come to an understanding of what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here without first coming to grips with the reality that all God has done on our behalf in Christ Jesus is not merely for us, but mainly for Himself. Much more important than what God in Christ Jesus has done for me is my realizing and entering into a larger, deeper understanding that what God has done in Christ Jesus is to reconcile the world, or actually the text says the cosmos, to Himself, of which we are a part. And He has committed to us, His church, the message and the ministry of reconciliation. Of course, what God in Christ Jesus has done for me is important, mainly to me. And what He has done for me personally should move me to an ever-increasing personal investment of myself to follow Jesus my whole life long. And certainly together, we should respond in celebratory gratitude, praise, affection, and worship to God for what God in Christ Jesus has done on our behalf. This is right. This is good. This is proper. This is essential for everyone, and especially for disciples of Jesus. And we respond ever increasingly with faith expressed in ever-increasing obedience to the word and the will of the one who chose us, the one who justified us, the one who adopted us into His blended household, also known in Scripture as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at some point, we come to a functional understanding that all God has done for us in Christ Jesus is, more than anything, a demonstration of His love, His goodness, His mercy, His fidelity to His own word, His faithfulness even to us, and for His glory. This is quite hard for us to come to grips with today. In a world where we're told at every turn that everything is about us, or at least it should be. It's our North American birthright. It's our manifest destiny. It's our cultural conditioning and expectation. We who've been born and raised in North America have grown up with and been infected by this expectation, this entitlement, but it's not Bible. And specifically, we can't read the book of Ephesians this way and come to any right understanding of it. You may have noticed already, both on the screen and in your bulletins, that the specific title of this morning's message, taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is Saved and Called Together by the Will of God in Christ Jesus. And I do hope this morning that we've come with ears to hear. Even if you think you've heard it before, even if you think you've heard it for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. Let's hear God's word in the gospel afresh. And to that end, I'd like to ask you to pray with me one more time. Father, I thank you for this, your word. And I pray that more than anything, you would close our attention to the world and perhaps even to things that we've believed that contrast with your scripture today, with your word today, and open at the same time our minds and our hearts to your gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news by which we are saved and by which we are sustained as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown, remarkably Jewish names. The day before the first Passover, having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith says to Brown, "Boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" Brown says, "Well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and daubed the two doorposts with blood, put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? You're all ready and packed to go? You're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family?" "Of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary when you think of all the things that have happened around here recently, you know, flies and river turning to blood, and it's pretty awful. And now there's a threat of the firstborn being killed, you know? It's all right for you. You got three sons. I've only got one. And I love my Charlie, and the angel of death is passing through tonight. You know? I know what God says, and I've put the blood there, but it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over." And the other one responds, "Bring it on. I trust the promises of God." That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. The blood silences the accuser of the brothers as he accuses us before God. He silences our consciences when he accuses us directly. How many times do we writhe in agony asking if God can ever love us enough, if God can ever care for us enough after we've done such stupid, sinful, rebellious things, after being Christians for 40 years? What are you going to say? "Well, you know, God, I tried hard, you know? I did my best. It was a bad moment." No. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. There is the ground of all human assurance before God. There is the ground of our faith, not guaranteeing intensity of faith, so fickle are we. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. They overcome him on the ground of the blood of the Lamb.
That was Dr. D.A. Carson. He is the professor of New Testament and theologian at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he is also one of the most well-respected evangelical New Testament scholars and theologians in the world today. He was speaking at last week's Desiring God Conference for Pastors, which I and Chris, Pastor Chris, have been to. I've been there several times. I think he's been there twice, as he told me earlier this morning. It's actually where we first met, and having been introduced by our mutual friend and colleague, Pastor Terry Jenk, senior pastor at White Ridge Baptist Church. I wanted you to hear that because our assurance, and we'll see in a bit something about assurance, our assurance is not based upon our going to church or our doing the right things when we're not at church, but it's only and always on the shed blood of Jesus at the cross. If my assurance was based upon my compliance with God's word, I would have been lost the second after I was saved. And there is a narrative out there in the world, in North America, and it has more than seeped into the church, that is apparent. That is, it looks like it's true, but it's false. This false narrative is that the church is dying. It isn't. Now, it's true that our metrics are down from a few years or decades ago. Number of regular attendees down. Dollars in offering plates down. Influence in our surrounding culture seemingly way down. But the church throughout North America has been pursuing a worldly, market-driven program to fix it, to get people back to church. And in many ways, it's a scary mirage reflecting the darkness of false assumptions and built upon false conclusions. There's an equally false narrative out there in the world, in the church, and perhaps even in our own hearts and minds, that God's blessing, God's favor, God's presence, God's sticking with us are dependent upon the strength or intensity of my or our faith or my or our conformity to some religious program. Here's what the Bible says. He will never leave nor forsake us. Ed Stetzer is president of Lifeway Research. He wrote a recent article entitled From Nominal to Nuns. That's N-O-N-E-S, as in zeros, not N-U-N-S, as in big-hatted convent dwellers. In his insightful and hopeful article, From Nominal to Nuns, Stetzer observes, Americans, and I do think we can assume the same is largely true for Canadians, Americans whose Christianity was nominal, that is, in name only, are casting aside the name. They are now aligning publicly with what they've actually always not believed all along. The percentage of convictional Christians remains rather steady. But because nominal Christians now are unaffiliated and increasingly absent, the overall percentage of self-identifying Christians is in decline. This overall decline is clear, and I expect it to accelerate. What we see, though, is not the death knell of Christianity or the death of the church, but another indication that Christianity in America, North America, is being refined. From 2007 to 2014, listen to this, the number of evangelicals in America actually rose from 59.8 million to 62.2 million. Christianity isn't dying, and no research says it is. The statistics about Christians in America are simply starting to show a clearer picture of what American Christianity is becoming: less nominal, more defined, and more outside the mainstream of American, I think we can say, Canadian culture. I'm both hopeful and convinced that this winnowing of so-called self-identified Christians and real convictional Christians has been going on here in Canada, perhaps for longer than it has been going on in the States, and may it continue. We need to know who we are. We must know whose we are. We must know what we're about before we can accurately or honestly be who we are to the praise of the one whose we are in a world and in a church desperately in need of Jesus. Now, as we turn to our text in the book of Ephesians, we might be inclined to read right past the first couple of verses as merely standard form for Paul, and it is in many ways. Every New Testament book that we have from Paul, unless, of course, you believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews — Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews, but you can believe that if you'd like — each of Paul's undisputed books begins with a similar greeting, telling us who it's from and to whom it is addressed. But we're not going to read past it, mainly because the scripture says about itself that every word in the Bible is God-breathed, which is to say, God has infused his life and his truth into every word, every line, every paragraph, every chapter of the Bible, including the greetings. So we read in the first half of the first verse of the first chapter of this book, written to this congregation of Jesus followers in Ephesus, to reveal to her and orient her to her place and purpose in the world as part of the larger church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The first thing I want us to see here, and this is listed there in your listening guide. It's number one. It's got some blanks there to highlight a couple of things. Here it is. Number one, the book of Ephesians is written. Somebody say written. I love it when John Piper says, God did not give us a video. He did not give us a DVD. He gave us a book. And that he gave us a book is not coincidental. It was deliberate and purposeful and personal. The book of Ephesians is written by the Holy Spirit through Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. From word one of verse one of chapter one of the book of Ephesians, Paul makes very clear to us, perhaps also to himself, that he takes full responsibility for every word that he is writing, and that he is not writing on his own. He has been sent. He is sending this letter to a church that he himself planted, having been sent to Ephesus by the Holy Spirit, and now he is writing back to Ephesus by the Holy Spirit to give them instructions how they may be a local congregation in their place and time that serves the purpose of Jesus as part of a larger congregation known as the church. He's been sent. And that is what it means, on the most basic level, to be an apostle. An apostle is one sent on a particular mission by one who has both the will and the authority to send him. And in these 11 words, just 7 in the Greek, and just one half of the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, The Holy Spirit begins speaking to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in their place and time. Assembled in a local congregation in Ephesus by making a profound case for God's sovereignty. Now, when I say sovereignty, or when I say God is sovereign, I mean that there is but one God. And he reigns and he rules with all authority in heaven and on earth as the one true and living God. And in the book of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit through Paul, the writing apostle, makes clear that this God saves people from sin and death. And quite apart from any appealing qualities that we might perceive in ourselves or even in each other, and he calls people into his service. And both Paul, the Pharisee who was saved and called to be an apostle, as well as the church, both the larger church of the Lord Jesus Christ and this local congregation, first in Ephesus, but yes, also here in Winnipeg, both came into being not on their own or by their own will, but by the sovereign will of God. And just as importantly, don't miss this, please, neither Paul nor the larger church, nor the pastor, nor the congregation send themselves, whether in Ephesus or in Winnipeg. Both Paul the apostle and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are sent into the world on a particular mission by one who has both the will and the authority to send us. And first, he saved us, and now he's called us together. We are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just as surely for Paul and the church at Ephesus, it's true for us that if we've been bought by the blood of Jesus, if we've been reborn by the Spirit of God, we are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. So at some point, the question is not any longer who we are or whose we are or even what we're supposed to be about. All of those issues should be plain to us from the Bible and settled. That is, if we believe it. The question is, will we be who we are? Will we be about the business of the one who sends us, the one who has saved us, and the one who calls us to the praise of him whose we are? And Paul, former religious fundamentalist and Pharisee, has owned his new identity in Christ. He is now an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He isn't going in the name of Jesus on his own. He isn't writing his own words. These are God's words. So Paul is going and Paul is writing in the name of Jesus by the will of God. And as we will see throughout this book, this means that Paul has done both going and writing by the power, insight, and inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the praise of God's glorious grace. Now, what about us? Where do we fit in? I'm not talking in general, as in where do Christians fit in. I'm talking about Bethesda Church, those of us who are here this morning or maybe listening on the internet. Where do we fit in? What is our role in the book of Ephesians, and then from the book of Ephesians, as we apply it to our own lives and ministries, then in the world? If this book is written to us, and it is, if it applies to us, and it does, then we'll be identified with the Ephesian Christians to whom Paul originally wrote this book. It's number 2 in your listening guide. Here it is. The book of Ephesians is written to the holy ones, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Look at that second half of the first verse with me for just a bit. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice two things before we go on any further. They are in a particular location in a particular time. These are the saints in Ephesus. Just as surely as those of us who are bought by the blood of Christ and reborn by the Spirit of God are the saints at Bethesda. And they are faithful in Christ Jesus. They're not faithful by themselves on their own. They are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, we can't receive this text directly because it's not written to us directly. It does not say on the addressee line to the saints in Winnipeg or Bethesda, the faithful in Christ Jesus. We have to go through Ephesus, literally, to get to Winnipeg. The good news is that Ephesus and Ephesians are not all that far removed from Winnipeg and Winnipeggers. At least, not in either spiritual or historical or human terms. We really are very much the same today as they were in many ways. We'll see throughout this series that the descriptions of the people in Ephesus are very similar to who we are here in Winnipeg today. And we'll see that the local congregation in Ephesus is very similar to us here in Winnipeg, even Bethesda Church. We bleed the same blood. We sin the same sins. We struggle with flesh and blood every bit as much as they. And we are every bit in as much need for the Savior as they. And yet here, by the Holy Spirit, Paul calls them saints. Literally, holy ones. For that's what saints means. It means holy ones. And I do wish translators would just say that, because saints has taken on a whole different thing. So we need to make at least two distinctions here before we go any further. First, we hear of people in the Roman Catholic Church being made a saint. Most recently, Mother Teresa and Pope John Paul. We might even ourselves say about a person we deem to be especially or unusually good or kind or devout, oh, she's a saint, right? But neither of these meanings are what is meant here. And it's not what's intended anywhere in the scriptures. Biblically speaking, no one on earth can make anyone else from earth a saint. Not the Pope of Rome, not you or I, not ourselves, not anyone. Secondly, holy, as in saints, as in holy ones, does not mean perfect. It does not mean special in any comparative sense. It does not even mean better than others. In the original Greek language of the New Testament, holy means set apart from common things, or as Ben so well told us earlier, set apart for God's use. That's what holy means. So when God is described in Scripture as holy, this is not his righteousness, his sinlessness, or his other perfections, which he is, and infinitely so. Rather, God's holiness speaks to his uniqueness in and outside of the universe or the created order. There is none like him. He is not common, but entirely uncommon and without rival. That's what it means when the Bible says that God is holy. So when the scriptures speak of holy angels or holy prophets or holy priests, or more generally here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, it speaks to that class of beings whom God himself has set apart or set aside for his good, sovereign, and entirely uncommon use. Once we are in Christ Jesus, we belong exclusively to God for his holy, his entirely uncommon use. Another way of saying that is, You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Do you see it now? I hope so, because this will be a major theme that runs throughout this series, because it's a major theme that runs throughout the book of Ephesians. So look with me for just a moment at verse 2, and we're done for this morning. Merry Christmas. It's the third thing on your listening guide. The book of Ephesians is written, somebody say written. It's written by the Holy Spirit through the one sent, that being Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for a particular purpose, to assure us. Remember I said we were going to talk about assurance for just a moment, as D.A. Carson did, to assure us of God's fatherly grace and peace secured for us by Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and peace to you, all plural, to all y'all, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be a major theme, at least on the individual and congregational levels of the entire book of Ephesians, so I'll only barely introduce it this morning. Everything that we have received or ever will receive from God in Christ, everything that we have or ever will have from God in Christ Jesus, and everything that we have done or will ever do for God in Christ Jesus has come to us not by our own decision or will or strength or brilliance or worthiness, but anything that has come to us in Christ Jesus has come from God, our Father, by His grace and for our peace with Him. Jesus Christ is our grace and peace in God the Father. And one of the most difficult concepts for us to understand and certainly to accept is that because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and because of His resurrection, we have been made right with God and we have peace with Him. Here's the thing. Jesus said it on the cross. It is finished. And that means for all eternity, which means we are His forever, if we are His at all. We who before Christ were the enemies of God, rebellious sinners against God, the helpless in our human weakness and frailty before God, we have been made His friends in Christ. We have been made His partners in the gospel in Christ. We have been set apart for His sovereign, good, and very uncommon use in Christ Jesus. And as we make our way through the book of Ephesians, more and more, I hope we will see that we've been saved and called together by the will of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray to God our Father, the one who gives us His grace and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, just two verses. And yet, they are God-breathed. Your life and Your truth, not only in every word, but in every letter, every line. I pray, Lord, that in this increasingly skeptical and increasingly selfish, self-centered world, that we will not only understand that you have set us apart for your uncommon use, and that you have set us apart from common things, and that we will accept that role in the world. Thank you for these words of hope and encouragement. And I pray that you would continue to do your work in us, saving us and calling us together by your good and sovereign will in Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.